Turning your Bibles to 1 Samuel as we continue our consecutive exposition of God's Word. We're going to consider chapter 13 this morning. But before we do that, I want to remind you briefly of the central point of chapter 12, because it has a direct bearing on what we are going to study this morning. In chapter 12, Samuel addressed the people of Israel. And in the first part of his speech, he told them how God had been faithful to them from the time that he brought them out of Egypt. And specifically, he said, that God had delivered them from their enemies over and over again. In fact, there was a pattern, a cycle that had been repeating itself for more than 300 years. The people would sin, and God would punish them by causing them to be defeated and oppressed by their enemies. He told them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that this is what would happen when they disobeyed him. And then the people would cry out to God, and God would deliver them. And then, for a time, they would live in obedience and experience his blessings until they would forget God again and sin. And then the pattern would repeat. An enemy would defeat them, they would cry out to God, and once again, he would faithfully deliver them. God was Israel's faithful deliverer. Early in Samuel's leadership as judge of Israel, God had delivered the people once again, this time from the Philistines. And then they lived for a generation under Samuel's leadership in obedience and peace and prosperity. But recently, a new enemy had begun to come against Israel, Nahash the Ammonite. And in his speech, Samuel reminded Israel of something that we didn't know before this. And that was that when Israel had demanded a king back in chapter 8, it was in large part because they thought that a king like the other nations would be able to deliver them from Nahash. That's what Samuel told the people in verse 12 of chapter 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Israel wanted an earthly king to be their deliverer. Essentially, they tried to fire God from the role of deliverer, because somehow they thought that they would be better off with a king like the other nations. And this is why their demand for a king was so offensive. And when the people heard this from Samuel, they realized what they had done, and they agreed that they were guilty before God. But Samuel told them that God would still be their deliverer, even though they had rejected him, even though they had pursued another deliverer. God would still deliver them. But it was going to be on his terms, not theirs. And they were going to have to get rid of the idea that there was any other source of deliverance except for God. Samuel told them in verse 21, "And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Don't chase after things that cannot deliver." And you know what can't deliver? A king like the other nations. They won't benefit you, and they won't deliver you, because they can't. There is only one deliverer, and that is God. And Samuel concluded the chapter in verse 25, "But if you still do wickedly," that is, if you continue to look for deliverance from anyone or anything other than God, "you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So God gave them a chance, even with all the wickedness that they had done, to be delivered yet again. And it wasn't that they needed to somehow earn their deliverance. In fact, that was exactly what they could not do. All they needed to do was look to God for deliverance and nowhere else, and they would have it. Those are God's terms. Trust in God and God alone, and He will deliver you. So remember this, because this is key to understanding chapter 13. So now follow along as I read 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Haven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed at Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboam, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears, But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass at Michmash. So let's consider this chapter. Now, first, verse 1 raises a lot of questions. Interesting questions, but not necessarily pertinent to our study this morning. You see, other translations, and I know some of you have those this morning, have different numbers in them. The New American Standard, for instance, says Saul was 30 years old and that he reigned for 42 years instead of Saul lived 1 year and had reigned for 2 years. Now, there are some underlying textual difficulties here that result in this discrepancy in our English texts. But as Alistair Begg says, it's not a main thing or a plain thing. So I'm not going to get into it this morning except to say two things. The first one is obvious. Saul is now the king. And the second, the way that the English Standard Version renders this, it puts chapter 13 2 years after chapter 12. It suggests that Saul became king, and that happened at the end of chapter 11. And then Samuel gave his speech in chapter 12 at the coronation. And then 2 years later, chapter 13 happened. And I don't believe that's what's intended here. It fits better with the rest of the account to understand chapter 13 as happening directly after Saul's coronation and Samuel's speech in the previous chapters. And so in verse 2, when it says that Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, I understand that to mean that he chose them from those who were there at his coronation. Now remember back in chapter 11, the Spirit had rushed on Saul. And he had called on all of Israel to come out and fight against Nahash the Ammonite. And 330,000 men came out. And they had all gone to Jabesh Gilead, where God had given them victory over Nahash. And then they had gone to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. And that is where Saul was installed as king, and then Samuel made his speech. And then, while they were still in Gilgal, Saul, now functioning as the king, selected 3,000 of the men to remain with him and with Jonathan as their royal regiment. And then the other 327,000 of the men were sent home, at least for now. So, Saul and his 2,000 men were in Michmash, and Jonathan and his 1,000 men went back to Gibeah. In verse 3, Jonathan defeated the garrison of Philistines that was at Geba. A garrison means that the troops were stationed there. A garrison isn't just passing through. And Geba is in the territory of Benjamin, not that far from Gibeah, and it's really nowhere near the territory of the Philistines. So the Philistines had established a military presence fairly deep in Israel's territory, and apparently without much resistance. And now Jonathan attacked them and defeated them. And to say the least, this escalated the tension between the Israelites and the Philistines. The Philistines heard of it, and Saul put out the word to Israel as well. Verse 4 says that all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And I'm sure that you pick up on the little discrepancy here. What was said when Saul sent out the word was not exactly what happened. Saul didn't defeat the Philistine garrison. Jonathan did. And this is not a good sign, that Saul is apparently willing to steal the valor of his own son. What chance does a king who is this glory hungry have to please God? Well, we're going to find out. Saul made sure that the people knew that the Philistines weren't happy about it, and he called on the people to meet him back at Gilgal. Well, Saul was right about one thing, and that was the Philistines. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. It says that they had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the sea. Now, I know some of your Bibles say 3,000 chariots instead of 30,000. And the difference between 30,000 and 3,000 in written Hebrew is just a little tick. Again, it's not a main thing or a plain thing. Either way, it was a big, big army. You couldn't even count the foot soldiers. And then the next couple of verses tell us that the men of Israel lost their nerve. They hid in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and cisterns. Some of them fled across the Jordan to get as far away from the invaders as they could. Others stayed with Saul in Gilgal, but all of the people trembled at the Philistines. So Israel needed deliverance. Jonathan had poked a bear, and he was right to do it, but now they needed a deliverer. And here Saul and the people needed to remember Samuel's speech. God would be their deliverer. Even though they had rejected him, he would still save them, but it had to be on his terms. Israel, and now their king, had to trust in God to deliver them from the Philistines. That is the issue as we move into this new section. Is Saul going to trust God to deliver? God will do it. God will use Saul to deliver the people. But is Saul willing to submit to that? This will test the new king. All he must do is let God be the deliverer. And if he succeeds, the rewards will be immense. Saul doesn't know the extent of the reward. His house would be established forever. When God eventually came into this earth in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus, it would have been in the line of Saul, the king of Israel. God would not just have used Saul to deliver Israel from the Philistines on that day. He would ultimately have used the house of Saul to deliver all his people from sin and death. And all that Saul had to do was look to God as Israel's deliverer. And so we return to the story in verse 8. Samuel had told Saul to wait for 7 days. And then Samuel would come. Samuel was God's prophet, and he was going to bring to Saul the word from God. He was going to tell Saul how Saul was to proceed. And for the time being, all that Saul had to do was wait on the Lord. But waiting was hard. Every day the pressure mounted. More of Saul's people stole away. They hid themselves. They crossed the Jordan. The Philistines weren't getting any weaker. And Saul was apparently growing restless. So when Samuel wasn't there on the 7th day, Saul said in verse 9, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it sounds like he did this on the 7th day. It seems like Saul had interpreted what Samuel told him to mean that after 7 days, his waiting was over on that day. And he likely assured himself that, strictly speaking, he had obeyed what was commanded, that he had satisfied his obligation to wait 7 days, and then he could proceed as he saw fit. And so he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he had finished offering the offering, Samuel came. So if Saul did indeed make the burnt offering on the seventh day, then Samuel also arrived on the seventh day. But even if Samuel had arrived a day or 2 days or even more later, it wouldn't make any difference, at least not with what Saul was authorized by God to do. So Saul went out to meet Samuel and to greet him. I expect that Saul knew that Samuel was not going to be pleased, but he headed out to meet him, probably acting as if he thought that he had acted rightly. But when Samuel saw him, he said, "What have you done?" It's more of an accusation than it is a question, but it requires a response. It's what God said to Eve in the garden after she ate from the tree that God had forbidden. "What is this that you have done?" It's what God said to Cain after he killed his brother. "What have you done?" It's what Joshua said to Achan after Achan had taken some of the spoils of Jericho that God had commanded to be destroyed. And then that resulted in Israel being defeated by Ai. Joshua said, "Tell me now what you have done." "What have you done" implies not just a deed, but a consequence that cannot be avoided. What has been done cannot be undone. And how did Saul respond? He looked for someone else to blame. "The people were scattering from me. You, Samuel, did not come within the days appointed. The Philistines would come down against me, and I had to seek the favor of the Lord." Saul was the victim here. At least that's the way he tells it. Saul was the one being put upon. Nobody was there to help him. Even the Lord had not yet shown Saul his favor. So Saul says he was forced to act. So he stepped up and he did what he thought he had to do. He offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God." And then Samuel told Saul that it would cost him the kingdom. God would take away the kingdom from Saul and his family, and he would give it to a man after God's own heart. That is severe. But does the punishment really fit the crime? Now, you could argue that Saul became overzealous and impatient. And yes, he made a mistake. He shouldn't have offered the burnt offering without Samuel being there. But he was seeking the Lord's favor. He was trying to hold a nation together that seemed to be on the verge of collapse. Something had to be done, and Saul thought that he, as the king, was the one who had to do it. So why was God so hard on Saul here? Well, let's consider exactly what it was that Saul did that was wrong. What was the sin here? Some have said that it was a violation of the priesthood. Saul wasn't even a Levite, let alone a priest. And he had no business making an offering like this. But it would have been the priest who brought the burnt offering when Saul requested it. And Saul almost certainly had the priest conduct the ceremonial elements of making the offering. When it says that Saul offered the burnt offering, it's really no different than what happened in 1 Kings 3. There it says in verse 4, "And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar." And God was just fine with that. There's nothing wrong with a king participating in an offering in the way that Solomon and Saul would have done. The issue is not specifically that Saul violated the office of the priest, because he really didn't. Others say that the issue was strictly one of disobedience. God, through Samuel, had told Saul to wait. And although Saul waited, he didn't wait long enough. He should have seen it through to the end when Samuel arrived, whenever that happened. Saul's obedience fell short. That much is clear. But consider that the man after God's own heart, Saul's replacement, King David, he multiplied wives and horses. He numbered his men. God told him not to do any of that. David became a little too comfortable in the luxury of the palace. Again, going against God's prescription for the king. And David coveted another man's wife. And then he committed adultery with her. And he lied to cover his sin. And then he had her husband murdered. These were serious sins that David committed. And yet he was allowed to keep the kingdom. But Saul was disqualified because he jumped the gun by a couple of hours when the Philistines were breathing down his neck. Now, we can't separate Saul's disobedience here from what the core issue really is. But the disobedience by itself is not the issue. Because God is a deliverer who shows grace to sinful men, including kings. So then what is the issue? Why can Saul not be king? Remember Samuel's speech. The only way that this was going to work is if Israel let God be the deliverer. If Saul let God be the deliverer, he had to submit to God in that area. Because if God isn't your deliverer, then you're lost. That is where Saul failed. He tried to usurp God. And the next five words are tragic. Not that there isn't plenty of tragedy in the rest of the chapter, but the first five words of verse 15, "And Samuel arose and went." It's tragic because Samuel did not do what he had come to Gilgal to do. God withheld that from Saul. Do you know why Samuel came to Gilgal? Sometimes we think that it was to offer the sacrifice. The text doesn't say that. Now, I think that Samuel would have offered a sacrifice, but that's not what Saul was supposed to wait for. Saul was supposed to wait for God's prophet to come and tell him what to do, to tell him how God would deliver Israel. It was the word of God that Saul was waiting for. Just like the first time that Samuel had told Saul to wait, back in chapter 10. But Saul wouldn't wait. So after Samuel rebuked him, Samuel got up and left without giving Saul the instruction that God had for him. So consider the situation here. Samuel had made it clear to the people and to Saul that Saul could not be Israel's deliverer. He could only be God's instrument. God had to be the deliverer. And God insisted on that distinction. Then Samuel sent Saul to Gilgal to wait for Samuel to come with the instructions from God about the deliverance. The 7 days that he was supposed to wait, that was secondary to what he was waiting for. And in the end, Saul decided to take the initiative on himself rather than to wait for God. That is the issue. That is why Saul cannot be king, because he would not stand down and let God deliver Israel. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the situation in Israel with the Philistines. I'm not going to go into detail about that. Instead, what I'd like to do now is consider three things that Saul did that contributed to his failure to embrace God as deliverer of Israel. And as we consider these, I believe that they will be instructive to us in our relationship to God as our deliverer. Now, of course, I recognize that God delivers us in a different way than he delivered Israel. But while I don't want to spiritualize what God did for Israel, it's important that we recognize the parallels where they exist so that we can gain from their experience. Because as Paul says in Romans 15:4, these things were written for our instruction and encouragement. So before I get into these three things that Saul did, let me lay out the simple parallel between God's continued deliverance of Israel and his continued deliverance of us. Israel was in bondage to Egypt. They had been slaves there for 400 years, and God delivered them. He brought them out of Egypt, and he gave them the land that he had promised to Abraham. And this was a definitive event in Israel's history. However, although they were in the land, and even when they were walking in obedience to God and experiencing his blessings, there were always potential oppressors lurking in the wings. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and so on. At any point, there was someone ready to make Israel their slaves. So God would continue to be Israel's deliverer. God never promised them that there wouldn't be enemies out there. What he promised them was that if they were obedient, he, God, would make them victorious over their enemies. That God would continue to deliver Israel. Likewise, you were in bondage to sin and to death. Apart from Christ, a man cannot escape sin or the penalty of sin. And if you have called on the name of the Lord, and if you trust him to save you from your sin, then God has delivered you from that bondage. He used the blood of the lamb in the Passover as a symbol of his deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And he has used the blood of the lamb, the Lord Jesus, to deliver you from sin. And that is the pivotal event in any believer's life. You now have a new righteous nature in Christ. You are no longer enslaved to sin. However, as long as you remain in this life, there remains an element of sin in your flesh. Sin is lurking, ready to take any chance that you give it. And so you need God to continue to deliver you from it. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not the same deliverance as you experienced when God first made you alive in Christ. That deliverance was once and for all, and it does not need to be repeated. But you do need to be delivered again and again, every hour and every day, from the remnants of sin in your life. And only God can do that. Now, I've been preaching the gospel a lot lately, and I don't want you to think that it's because I think that I'm preaching to a room full of people who are back here in bondage to sin and who need to be delivered for the first time. That is not my assumption at all, although I don't pretend to know the condition of anyone's heart. And if there's ever anybody here who is in bondage to sin and responds to the gospel, praise the Lord for that. But when I preach the gospel here in our gatherings, I'm very much preaching it to those who have been delivered by the blood of Christ. I'm preaching to believers who, like all believers, are dealing with their flesh and the remnants of sin, and who continue to need God to deliver them from that. And that deliverance happens every bit as much by the gospel as your first and definitive deliverance when you were born again. And so as we consider these three things that caused Saul to fail to embrace God as Israel's continued deliverer, I encourage you to consider how these same things may hinder you from embracing God's continued deliverance in your own life. The first thing that I want to consider that Saul did was that he practiced religion. And what do I mean by this? Let me give you two examples. First, God's prophet told Saul to wait 7 days with the understanding that Samuel was going to give Saul instructions from God. And Saul latched onto the 7 days part of that command. And he waited exactly 7 days, at least according to the way he calculated the days, and then he stopped waiting. And he thought, apparently, that he would be innocent before God because he kept the command in this way. But Saul completely missed the point of the command. The command wasn't there just because God wanted Saul to prove his obedience by jumping through this hoop, or that God would be somehow pleased by Saul's attention to detail. The command was there to lead Saul into God's deliverance. In this case, to prepare Saul to receive God's instruction concerning how God would use him for Israel's deliverance. Every command that God gives through His Word is a means of moving us into His grace. When you take those commands, or anything else that you associate with your faith, and you view them as a way for you to earn something from God, or a way that you are paying God back, or anything else that is not God delivering you, then you have perverted His grace into religion. The second way Saul practiced religion was to offer the burnt offering as a way to gain God's favor. Saul already had God's favor. God had given Saul all that he needed and more. All that Saul had to do was submit to what God called him to and allow God to deliver Israel. That's not to say that an offering wouldn't have been appropriate or even required in the right time and in the right place as a way to acknowledge God's grace, as a way to point the people to God's grace. But Saul saw it as a way that he could gain something from God of his own initiative. And that is religion. I don't know what your religion is, but I challenge you to examine your own lives and ask God to show you by His Spirit what things you do that you think are pleasing to Him, but that really distract you from the relationship that He has established with you, which is that He is the deliverer and you are the delivered. You see, that idea that God is always the giver and we are always the receivers, sometimes that doesn't sit real well with us. We like to think that we're contributing something. And that leads us to the second thing that Saul did that interfered with God as deliverer. Saul desired glory. We saw it clearly when he took credit for what Jonathan had done in defeating the Philistine garrison. Now, truly, it was God who had defeated them. But Saul wanted his name associated with that victory. Now, most people don't seek to exalt themselves over God, at least not overtly. And I think that's true of Saul as well. He didn't want to make himself greater than God, but he would have liked a little recognition. He'd have liked a little bit of the credit, just an acknowledgement of the contribution that he was making. But God and God alone is the deliverer. And we can be so much like Saul sometimes. We want at least some credit. But it is God alone who makes you righteous. And if you accept any praise for the righteousness that he accomplishes in your life, then you are usurping his role as your deliverer, and you are stealing his glory. So again, examine yourselves. Ask God to show you if there is any hidden pride that interferes with the gospel in your life. And the third thing, briefly, that Saul did that was at odds with God as deliverer really goes hand in hand with the second. Saul played the victim. Not only did he desire glory that he didn't deserve, he refused the blame that was truly his. When Samuel confronted him with his sin, Saul blamed everyone else, the people, the Philistines, Samuel, even God himself. He refused to see himself as he truly was. And when we do the same, it is incompatible with the gospel. These three things: religion, glory chasing, and blame shifting, prevented Saul from experiencing the grace of God, the deliverer of Israel. What is it that hinders you from experiencing his grace in your life? Because the gospel is never about what you can do for God. It's always about what God does for you. Let's pray.